Trinity Revivalists will be continuing our study through the book of 1 Samuel. So a few weeks ago, we looked at Hannah's faith, and we drew out some implications that can be applicable to our faith as well. We saw Hannah's faith was simple, it was sincere, sacrificial, submissive to God, and it stimulated genuine worship in others. This evening, we're going to look at the object of her faith. We left off thinking about just because someone has all these marks of a good and genuine faith, if that faith is placed in the wrong object, and what I mean by object is the wrong person, okay, if they're not the one true God, right, of the Bible. If our faith has all these proper marks of genuine faith, but it's not placed in the one true God, it is very dangerous. Ultimately, this would be idolatry. Misplaced faith with all the right attributes is the root of all maladies of our age. During the most recent graduation ceremony that we had at Center Fellowship, one of the seniors got up and spoke, and she shared some of her struggles as far as being a perfectionist, and which, you know, to have all A's and be the top of your class, usually that's a result of some sort of perfectionism. And she was recounting how she felt broken. And I think that's an experience that we could all identify with as far as our lives and pain that we've experienced. There's been times in our life where we have been broken. And she recounted a Japanese art form. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Japanese name because I would butcher it. But in this art form, the pottery is broken, and it's put back together again using gold. And so it makes it more useful, more valuable, and more beautiful. It takes this broken piece and makes it better. And she began to relate this story to her life. And she said, I thought to myself, my life is broken. And finally, I took a step back and a deep breath. And in that moment, I saw a little glimmer, a shiny little yellow. I finally opened my eyes to that gold that held my life together. I was broken, broken beyond, I thought, repair. Then I saw who God placed in my life, my best friends, a loving boyfriend, amazing teachers, an awesome supportive family, and most of all, a will to keep going. I say that in that moment, I was disappointed. I was kind of expecting to hear, right, the goal, the very thing that's holding their life together, it's God, right? It's got to be God. I mean, at least she gave credit to God for doing all those things in her life. But when we think about trust and brokenness, the Bible paints a little bit of a different picture as to what image it uses. It doesn't use the image of broken pottery. It uses the image of chaotic waters and oceans. You think about if you are out on the beach and you just see it just goes out into the horizon, the water does forever and ever. It seems to almost go on to eternity. And could you imagine you just being out in the middle of that, swimming, right? Everywhere around you look is ocean, that's it. That would be a little chaotic, right? You'd probably be a little worried for your life as to what's going on. And this is what the Bible uses as an imagery for chaos and the craziness that can be our life. And it presents the opposite of being a rock, a solid foundation upon which we can stand. Hannah was certainly in a tumultuous circumstance in regard to her life. She struggled with infertility, and she couldn't have a baby of her own. And on top of that, her husband's other wife, because that was pretty common during this time period, even though it was not God's intention, let me be clear. Her husband's other wife said, kind of let her have it because of the fact that she couldn't have any children of her own. In her case, though, God saw fit to give her a son. The chaotic sea began to calm in her life. And what we're going to see in her prayer is, where did she put her trust? Where did she put her faith? On where did her feet find rest? Was it on her husband and his unfailing love? Perhaps it was on her newborn son? Maybe her newfound ability to be able to have children now? Did she just complete a counseling lesson on self-esteem, self-confidence, and self-acceptance? You see, the world has 1,000 answers as to where you should put your trust, but none of them are going to satisfy your soul as the true rock, which is Christ Himself.
Amen.
So today I want to invite us all to take a step back, maybe in a few deep breaths of our own, and consider, who is my rock in the chaotic waters of life? Listen to the beginning of Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Hannah prays, and the first line really strikes me, that she exults, or her heart exults in the Lord. Exults is not really a word that we use too often. The NKJV uses the word rejoices, which captures the same thing. But do you find God exhilarating? This is the same root, the same idea. When you think about finding joy, is the first thing that pops into your mind God? This is where we can find our ultimate happiness. Is your walk with God marked more by joy or duty? And when I say you, I mean me too, just to let you know. Is our walk with God, is it something that we would see if we looked at it overall? Is it more marked by duty? Gotta do this. Or is it joy? A joy to serve the Lord? You ever heard of the ancient Greek philosophy known as hedonism? Hedonists, what they did was they sought for pleasure in anything and everything. Well, there's a modern Christianized term of this. We call it a Christian hedonist. You see, the classic hedonists operated out of ignorance. They didn't know what could give them pleasure. They went to anything that could possibly give them pleasure, whether it was a moral vice or it was a virtue. However, Christian hedonist is the conviction that God's ultimate goal in this world, that is His glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God Himself is glorified but by us being satisfied in Him. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in Him is essential. Christian hedonism claims that the Christian life should be the pursuit of maximum joy in God. Joy both in quality and quantity. Fullness of joy and joy forevermore are only found in Him. Heart in this verse, when she says, "My heart exults in the Lord," refers to her mind, will, and emotions. Her whole being is seen rejoicing in the Lord. And you see the phrase there in your Bibles, if you see that word, the Lord, in all capitals, just as a reminder, What that signifies is a translation of the term Yahweh, the divine name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush experience. When Moses was wondering, who will I say sent me to you? And God says, I am who I am. That's Exodus chapter 3. The next line is synonymous. It says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting because this kind of took me a little while to figure out what exactly this was saying. I was thinking of all the different biblical uses of the word horn, right? You think of to call the camp to meet together, they would blow the horn. There's also horns on the altar that people would grab onto sometimes. And really, based upon my research, to kind of simplify what this means, you ever heard the phrase, someone's tooting their own horn? Okay, that shows they're kind of exalting themselves, right? Okay, so well, in this case, Hannah's not tooting her own horn. She's tooting the Lord's horn. That makes sense, okay? So she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. She is boasting in the Lord. Not looking at herself, her own abilities, her own accomplishments, but she's looking to the Lord and who He is. She goes on to say that my mouth derides my enemies. Now this phrase, or the NKJV will say smiles. I smile at my enemies. The term in the Hebrew really refers to the mouth being broadened. And although the exact translation is up in the air, kind of what it could mean, every time it's used in reference to the mouth, it's someone mocking something else. Okay? If you look at Isaiah 57:4, the person who broadens his mouth there also sticks out his tongue. You know that was in the Bible? I didn't realize that. Yeah, someone sticks out their tongue in the Bible. How about that? So why does she do these things? Why does her mouth broaden at her enemies? Why is she opening her mouth to mock her enemies? It answers in the next line, because, right, I rejoice in your salvation. Her enemies no longer have power over her. Because she looks forward to her day of deliverance. We have a natural tendency to put human enemies into our mind when we hear a verse like this. And there is some truth to this. We do face human adversaries who can belittle us. But the question is, when we have these individuals that act as enemies in our lives, are they enemies towards us on the account of Christ? Or maybe are we just kind of annoying people, right? So we want to be careful when... Also, another caveat, I guess you could say, to mocking enemies. The Lord calls us to pray for those who persecute us. Why is that? Because humans, other people around us, God is giving them another breath. He's giving them grace to continue living. And we too, as those who follow God, should extend grace in the same way. Holding out that, yes, maybe the Lord can save this person. That person? Yeah, maybe even that person. Whoever that enemy was that popped in your head, yeah, the Lord can save him or her.
Amen.
So what kind of enemies is it appropriate for us to mock? Well, death, sin, and the devil are enemies that deserve derision. They are all going on just borrowed time. One day Christ will return, and one day death will die. And we will rejoice that one day Christ will save us from all sorrow. Look at the next verse here in 2 Samuel 2. She says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah emphasized the holiness of God out of his uniqueness. God is, in and of himself, he is categorically something different than all of other creation because he is creator, all else is creation. You remember the biblical image of waters and waves representing chaos and danger? The rock here is the firm ground on which you can trust. Who is the rock in which you trust for Hannah? That was God himself. There's something about Hannah's prayer that I want us to observe together. Hannah didn't pray this quaint little, "Dear God, thank you so much for giving me a son. Okay, bye," and kind of live on her merry little life, right? Hannah's, there's something unique about this prayer. Really, what she does is she focuses on God's character more than her life's circumstances. Her prayer focuses on God's character rather than her life's circumstances. It's very easy for us to look at our circumstances and focus only on them. And I'm not saying that we should never bring our circumstances to God in prayer or anything like that. We should. There's several examples in the Psalms where individuals do bring their circumstances to God in prayer. Rather, it's that we should not have our faith supremely based in our circumstances. Our faith, our rock, is God. Remember, the waters, the chaos, right? Circumstances. But the rock, where we place our trust, that is God himself. All the pagan worship surrounding Hannah was concerned with manipulating the gods or spirits in order to get what they wanted. Hannah could have looked at her circumstances and thought, "Well, I just successfully manipulated Yahweh. Now I know what to do to get what I want." When we have this perspective, ultimately we believe we're in charge of our circumstances. But Hannah gives us a couple of reasons why we should be focused on God rather than our circumstances. The first of those reasons is that God knows what's best for us, even when we have no idea. Look at verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." I remember back when I was living up in North Georgia, I was just about to graduate with my undergrad in Christian studies. My daughter, Abigail, was just born that April. My wife and I had been married for a little over a year at this time. And I had served as interim youth pastor at church at North Georgia for about a year and a half. I'd been there for a while. Gotten to really know the church, loved the youth group there. And they were in the process of searching to fulfill the position with full-time. And I was really, hoping, man, I'm probably going to get this, right? I've been serving here so long. I've got my degree. This is going to be my job. My wife and I, we purchased a house in the area, ready, prepared to live there the rest of our lives. And as you probably know, it's one of those stories where you know the end because obviously I'm not there. So I ended up not getting the job. I had to get a job somewhere else real quick. I had Chick-fil-A instead. I was sort of caught off guard when the committee decided to go with someone else. I was stuck there with a house, no job, a young family, no other family nearby to offer support. So I went out immediately to search for another job. If I were circumstance-oriented, if my focus was on my circumstances, in that, what would have happened? And I'm not saying that I was holy or very pious. Probably more so I was just focused on, I need to get a job because I've got a baby. I've got a wife. But either way, I could have believed that God did not call me to ministry. I could have started to believe that I wasted my undergrad getting a degree that I would never use. I could have wallowed in self-pity, unmotivated to continue on, and I would just give up even trying. I could have grown angry with God for allowing me to grow so close to that church and those youth and then snatching it away from me. This anger and distrust would lead to a false belief that I'm in control of my destiny and circumstances. If God isn't going to do this for me, then obviously I need to take this into my own hands. When you believe the lie that you're in control, not God, you can never meet your standards, and you will always live as a failure. Or you will set achievable standards that are self-centered, achieve them, and only use God to get what you want. I wouldn't say that I was the most perfect at the time, but getting the job at Chick-fil-A ended up God knew best.
Amen.
Because without this experience at Chick-fil-A, I would have never been able to complete the adoption for my family. God used this small little thing that I thought was just disaster in the moment, and He knew best. Don't trust in your circumstances. Trust in God's character.
Amen.
Because He knows what's best for you. And I know that this circumstance can seem minuscule to the pain that some of you here have experienced. But the principle is still the same. Trust in God. He knows what is best. The next thing that we see in Hannah's prayer is that circumstances change, but God's character never changes. Look at verses 4 through 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. You can see the reversal of roles here in this prayer. Circumstances are like the chaotic waters. They change constantly. When our joy is circumstance-oriented, we blame God for when things go wrong and ignore Him when things go right. We presume to know what God is supposed to be doing in our life and then rise up and accuse Him in arrogance. Circumstances are like the waves of the ocean, always changing around us. Who is your rock in the midst of the sea? Oftentimes we dream of a life with absolutely no problems, no change, where we can just put down our roots. Back in 2000, a pastor named John Piper gave a powerful illustration that's been known to us now as just the seashells illustration. He was preaching to a rather large crowd. It was one of the first Passion Conferences, which is a conference usually put on by a pastor in Atlanta for college students from all around. And he gives this comparison of some missionaries, and then he pulls out an article from Reader's Digest. Listen to the story about these missionaries. Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin City, and in her retirement, she was partnering up with Rumi, who was also pushing 80 years old. They were going from village to village in Cameroon. The brakes give way, over a cliff they go, and they're dead instantly. These two older missionaries. Is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s, almost a whole life, devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ, magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts have begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, they fly into eternity with death in a moment. Is that a tragedy? The crowd there knew the answer and called out, no. And it's not a tragedy, Piper affirmed. I'll read to you what a tragedy is. And this is where he gets this article from the Reader's Digest. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are still spending millions of dollars to get you to buy it. But don't buy it. Don't waste your life. What sort of circumstances do you plan for your life? Do these circumstances build your kingdom or God's kingdom? If you are right now plotting circumstances, what happens when your plans don't go your way? Do you get mad at God? Planning your life is sailing out on uncharted waters. You don't know what's going to be over the next horizon. Don't trust in what you have planned, because that's not your rock. Trust in God.
Amen.
And I'm not saying that you shouldn't plan or anything like that. It is good. The Bible says it's very wise for a person. Even Jesus says that someone should count the cost, right? But our plans can't be where our trust is placed, because they can change. Our trust has got to be in the character of the Lord. The next thing we see here is God is in control, not me. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol, which is the place of the dead, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. One result of believing that God is not in charge of your circumstances is not being satisfied with who you are. Now, I'm not talking about your sin. None of us should be satisfied with our sin. I'm talking about the things. How did God make you? How did God make your personality? And I have an article from Dr. Moeller, and I'm not going to read through the entire thing. Basically, he corresponds selfies. If y'all don't know what a selfie is, you have one of these phones that have a camera on the front, and you just take a picture of yourself. Okay, that is a selfie, or a self-taken picture. Okay, so selfies have caused a rise in cosmetic surgery. Proven fact. So there's these cosmetic surgeons, they were interviewed, and they said in times past, the average person that would come in would be a lady, usually in her late 40s. Well, nowadays, it's a decade earlier, and now the people coming in for the cosmetic surgery know exactly what they want, because they've been analyzing all these selfies, and they notice, oh, my nose is not symmetric right there. Not satisfied. Right, with how God made them. Another illustration of this, and maybe it's not cosmetic, maybe it's disability as well. This is from Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God. He says, I can still remember trying to play baseball as a youngster in elementary school. I could neither bat nor catch well because I could not tell where the ball was or judge how fast it was coming to me. I did not know until years later that my inability to play baseball was due to my having monocular vision, the ability to focus only one eye at a time. Depth perception is based on binocular vision, the ability to focus both eyes, as you can guess, together to produce a stereoscopic or three-dimensional effect. I've had this problem all my life, or at least since infancy. Even today, I experience apprehension each time I go to renew my driver's license. I wonder if the examiner will not renew my license because I cannot pass the depth perception part of the eye exam. I cannot play tennis, and I would not dare step into a handball or racquetball court for fear that I'd be hit right in the face with the ball. But as a youngster, I didn't understand why I couldn't play baseball with the other boys. I just knew that I felt shame and rejection because I was not like they were. Of course, many people have physical or mental impairments that are much worse than mine. But whether they are major or minor, these disabilities often cause childhood heartache and then later on difficulty with self-acceptance as an adult. When we become Christians, we may begin to struggle with God over the disabilities and limitations we have. Other people who have no disabilities struggle with problems of physical appearance. Their ears are too big, or their nose is too long, or their body in some way does not match normal proportions. Still, other people have difficulty with temperament or emotional traits. Others struggle with unavoidable environmental and hereditary factors over which they have no control. Whatever the problem, many people struggle to accept themselves as they are. For them, life is a continuous adversity, not from outside circumstances, but from who they are. Their greatest need in trusting God may be, trust God for who I am. And this is a truth for us as well. It brings my mind to John chapter 9, where the disciples encounter the man who was born blind. And they ask Jesus, why was he born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Right? Because they're assuming, well, there's a disability, then sin must have been involved. Right? Just kind of like Job's friends in the book of Job. But you remember Jesus' response? It wasn't because of sin. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You are the way you are. Person, I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about those problems. Those are things we need to do away with. But you are the way you are. God created you in such a way that his works might be displayed in you. Disabilities and all. Amen. Imperfections and all. God's glory is there. It's not because of sin, but that the works of God may become known. Do you trust that God is not only in control of your external circumstances, but he was also in control when he created you? The earth is his. That's what the verse says. The earth is his. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The next and last thing we see in this passage is that God's control cannot be manipulated or ignored. Look at this next verse in verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. God is not a capricious, he changes his mind. He's not someone who changes his mind all the time. You don't really know how to please him. He's not like one of the pagan gods that surround their planet. These ancient pagans lived in constant fear that they might anger their gods unknowingly. They constantly tried to do things to appease them. After reading the passage about God being in control of every minute detail, right, that we just saw. So Hannah just praised this thing. God is in control of every little thing. The pagan reading that, thinking, oh, he's in control of everything? Right, well, the pagan reading that wants to know how to satisfy this deity to get what they want, not what he wants. How can I make this God happy so that my life will go right? Go to church? Get baptized? You see, Christian ritualism, that is what I mean by that, just going through the motions of Christianity, not actually believing or wanting to please God, just going through the motions is no different than ancient paganism. People trying to make God happy so that their selfish desires can be fulfilled. On the other hand, we live with the mindset that we are in control. So if we're not trying to make God happy to get what we want, maybe we think on the other end of the spectrum, the other lie, well, I'm the one who's in control. I don't need God in my life. I control my destiny. If I want something, I just think it into existence. Or name it and claim it, as you might hear. And if I didn't get that thing that I wanted real bad, it's just because I didn't actualize it enough in my head. The thing that will make you the happiest is not getting what you want in your selfish desires, but discovering that the only thing you really want is God.
Amen.
God's control cannot be ignored or usurped. God's control cannot be manipulated. His control, as we see in this verse, his control is based in his justice. God does what is right. God will judge to the ends of the earth. God is not a principle that we can just manipulate, but he's a person. His justice is not always immediate, but it is always final. Look at the second half of verse 10. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. In prophetic fashion, Hannah explains how God will judge the earth by his king. Now, the book of Samuel does set up in Israel the monarchy. The fact that the king, right, the first king of Israel, Saul, he's going to be anointed. We're going to see Saul's failure and demise. And then Saul is going down, the Lord is raising up David. Okay? So we're going to see that immediate fulfillment, but there's something a little more here that I don't want us to miss. It says the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. How? He will give strength to his king. Huh. So how can this king of Israel judge to the ends of the earth? Remember that Hannah exalted her horn in the Lord at the beginning of the prayer? Remember, she's not tooting her own horn, but she's tooting the Lord's horn. What kind of king would God be tooting his horn? It must be some exalted king. This finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. So here's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, this is a crazy psalm. Okay. David wrote this psalm. No, David is the king. So who is David's Lord? Okay, the Lord said to my Lord. So Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord. This is kind of confusing. This is why most people say this is a messianic psalm. This psalm is pointing to Messiah Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. This is Philippians 2, 9 through 10. We just sang it. It was great. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is how God upholds his justice in the universe, Jesus the Messiah. So, in conclusion, do you trust in the God who is holy, or have you made for yourself a God who winks at your sin? Do you trust in a God who knows what's best for you, or do you believe you know what's best? Do you trust in a God who never changes, or have you made for yourself a God who's too loving to allow anything in your life that you consider to be bad? Do you trust in a God who's in control, or do you believe in a God who messed up your life so you need to take control and fix it? Do you trust in the God who controls all things according to his sovereign pleasure, or a God who can be manipulated or ignored? The question for us is, who is our rock? As it is written in Romans 9:33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If this is not the God that you trust, if this is not the object of your faith, trust in Him. Look and live is what the Bible says. Simple. By faith alone you're saved. Put your feet on this rock, and it will surely not put you to shame. As the song goes, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Yeah,
pray with you. Father, we're so grateful for who you are. We're thankful for this time we can come to your word and learn these wonderful truths that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that we would see this is not principles I made up out of thin air, but these are truths found right in your scriptures. Lord, help us to have trust in you and you alone. Help us to see that you are in control of all things. And then even when our circumstances rise up like an ocean, Lord, help us love the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. And it's only because of your Son I can pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jake. If you would go to the